Good morning. Isn't it a beautiful morning together? It is. Thank you, Lord. If you've read any philosophy, which maybe you have or maybe you haven't, but you are the recipient of it, whether you've read the actual philosophical works of different people or not, the people who do the thinking and the writing of philosophy eventually impact all of our educational systems, and they impact who we are through the media and so on in many indirect ways. But if you have read any philosophy, you know that the search for meaning in life is really what human philosophy is about. And here's why. It doesn't take long in this world before you figure out that there should be something else. Have you figured that out? When you're young and life looks really big and shiny, and it looks like it's going to offer you endless possibilities for growth and fun and all kinds of good things. You're young and you're healthy and stuff is sort of opening up in front of you. You don't think a whole lot about ultimate truth and eternal realities, or at least many people don't at that point in their lives. But the older you get, the more concerned you are about issues that matter beyond this life. Because the older you get, the more you realize, you start asking questions like the old song, "What's It All About, Alfie?" And is that all there is? I mean, you can just read the lyrics in the music, and it doesn't matter what kind of music it is, no matter what kind of music you like. Read the lyrics of the music, and you will find a strain in it of hopelessness, because human beings, as they grow up, they begin to realize, wait a minute, where's the meaning in all of this? What? How is it supposed to work? When you're a freshman, say in high school, for instance, the school looks really big, there's lots of challenges, you're into it, you're a little intimidated, but hey, you know, you think you know where you're going. By the time you're a senior, you can hardly wait to leave, right? And so what do? You go on maybe to college and you start all over. You're a freshman and it looks big and shiny and wonderful. And then by the time you're a senior, what do you want? What? You can hardly wait to leave. And what happens is, as life goes on, you realize everything you achieve and everything you learn about and everything you grow into that you thought was going to bring meaning. And we're talking here about life under the sun, life apart from the truth of God for a moment. Everything you thought was going to bring you meaning ends up kind of going bad right in your hands. And that's why philosophers all through history have sat down under trees and said to themselves, what is this about? Where's the ultimate truth in things? Human philosophy is trying to answer that question, and it answers it in some really hopeless ways. Now, again, we're talking about life under the sun. The best book to read about this in the Bible, of course, is the book of Ecclesiastes. We won't turn there. But if you wonder what life is like apart from the truth of God, ask Koheleth. That's Ecclesiastes. Solomon. Ask him. And he'll say it's empty. It is vain. It is useless. Oh, that's so depressing. It's not useless. I just bought a new stereo. Listen. It's not useless. I'm going to a movie this afternoon. These are short-range things, folks. They're not going to last, you understand? They're not going to last. And so philosophers then begin to wonder. But because we don't really want to come to the Lord, philosophers end up with despairing philosophies. Bertrand Russell, a famous British philosopher, in an essay called A Free Man's Worship, very interesting essay, or interesting title for his essay, sums it up this way. He says, all the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, and only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Unquote. According to Bertrand Russell, the only way that you can survive on Earth in any kind of existence at all is to simply embrace the utter, total futility of it and build your foundation on despair. They paid that guy a lot of money. Historian Will Durant said this, "Life has become, in that total perspective which is philosophy, a fitful pollution of human insects on the earth, a planetary eczema that may soon be cured. Nothing is certain in it but defeat and death." Now, how would you like to have that as your message, and then we just close in prayer? You see, the situation is that life apart from God is utterly meaningless. And the problem with it, and why people even speculate along these lines, is because deep in the human soul, we do not want to have someone else calling the shots. What we want to do is find a reason for living that leaves God out of the picture. This is part of the problem with all human thinking. And actually, that's what the scripture says is the root of the problem of human thinking. One person put it this way: life may have no meaning, but worse yet, it may have a meaning of which I disapprove. Oh, really? Well, that kind of hits it on the head, doesn't it? Hey, life has meaning, but I only want a life to have a meaning that I approve of. You know, there's a big difference between saying, I want to be like God and I want to be God. Human beings have been competing with God ever since the fall, and they've been trying to figure out how to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and become wise like Eve. And the Lord all along has been saying, you cannot do this. You are dying. You are dying. So life on earth, the way humans live it in idolatry, is in utter chaos. It is still to this day, and it's not getting better. It's not getting better organized. If you've watched the news, just pick any news, any time, any night, under any circumstances, and you will say to yourself, yuck. That's why people watch sitcoms. It's because they got to get over the news. And they prefer some fantasy because it's bad news almost all the time. Now, here's the deal. God himself has spoken into the chaos of human thinking. He has spoken into the chaos of human thinking. If your life feels like chaos right now, and for many of you it may not, maybe you know the Lord, maybe you're walking with the Lord, and though you have trials and you have struggles and you have difficulties that you're praying about and dealing with, you know whom you belong to. Okay, then I'm not speaking to you. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody who doesn't know the Lord right now, and your life feels like chaos. It feels out of control. You're not really understanding exactly where it's going. Things have caved in. May I tell you some very good news? God speaks into the chaos just like he did in the creation. When everything was chaotic and he spoke into it and he created out of nothing, he speaks into the chaos of human life in Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. In the midst of all of the depression of human thinking apart from God and all the false ideas of joy and all the temporary stuff that the world offers, in the midst of all this, the creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, speaks into it. Why he didn't just let us go, I have no idea, except that he says he loves us. But he speaks into this, and the message is his son. The message is Jesus. And we find out that he has a plan. For the last year and a half, we've been studying the life of Jesus and what it means. This morning's message will be the end of this series. But there's a lot of other stuff in the Bible, so we're not going to like close up shop, okay? What has Jesus done? I'm going to tell you five things. We're going to look at several scriptures, and then we'll see the end of all things, what the long-term plan of God is. And I'm telling you, it brings marvelous, marvelous hope. Jesus Christ does five things in human history, and they are the only five things you will ever hear in all of human thought that will bring eternal hope. First, well, I'll give them to you, okay? I'll give you all five, and if you're a note taker, jot them down, and then we'll look at the passages, especially the last couple of them, as we close up this morning. Five things. Number one, redemptive intervention. Redemptive intervention. And we'll see what that means. Number two, peaceful rule, something humanity's never had. He's going to do that. Number three, final judgment, ultimate accountability. We've talked about that the last 2 weeks. Redemptive intervention, peaceful rule, final judgment. Number four, title transfer. We're going to talk about a title transfer this morning. He does that. And number five, everlasting glory. There's something he's doing in eternity that brings to us all the meaning in eternity. First, redemptive intervention, just a little review. When the Lord God, the Father, sent his Son to earth, it was to intervene into the chaos and the violence that earth has in it. And when Jesus was born, he was born into one of the most violent eras in all of human history. You say, no, it was the Pax Romana. It's the Roman peace. It was a time of peace. Well, in one way it was a time of peace, but you have to understand the Romans made peace by killing everybody. Anybody that disagreed with them. It's like saying, you know, I've created a new forest by killing off all the new trees and planting brand new ones. Well, yeah, you can say that's a forest, but it's pretty barren at first, and that's kind of what was going on. And Jesus was born into that on the edge of the Roman Empire, and he experienced all the chaos and all the violence that humanity could offer. And what this is, was it's an intervention of God, and I want you to see it that way. Jesus is not simply a human being who was born and grew up and said a bunch of wise things that everybody appreciates today. He is an invasion from God, the Heavenly Father. He's an actual intervention. He enters into, and we've seen that in the last year and a half. God took on human form in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived with us. He became one of us. He intervened. He moved into humanity. And it makes perfect sense that he should do this. Because humans were created in God's image, he has no problem becoming one of them. And that's exactly what he did. It makes perfect sense. He intervened, a redemptive intervention. His birth and his death and his resurrection, as we've seen in the last year and a half. He lived among us. He suffered the worst that humanity has. In fact, it was a very violent intervention that he brought, actually. You say, well, Jesus wasn't violent. No, we were violent to him. We killed him. Humanity killed him. God waded into this chaos, this violent, dangerous chaos, this hopelessness created by us. He waded into it. Why? Because he loves us. He became one of us. He waded into it. He let us kill his son. And then he came back from the dead. And he said, now listen, you tell people that they can have meaning and purpose and forgiveness and eternal life. They don't have to live this chaotic life. All they have to do is come and say they're sorry. All they got to do is repent and believe, and they will come into my kingdom. They'll be better than they were even intended to be in the first place. I'll make them immortal. I will make them absolutely indestructible. I will give them complete righteousness, even after they've been sinners. You go tell people this, he said to his disciples. The price has been paid. But he said, I will be back. And when I come back, it'll be the second half of the intervention. I want you to see the coming of Jesus Christ as the beginning of an intervention, and then the second half, the ending of the intervention. The first coming, he starts the work. The second coming, he finishes this initial part of the work. And all of it is this huge intervention of God in humanity. And folks, it's still going on today. When we finish this series, beginning the next time, we'll begin studying the book of Acts. And the reason is because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing today, the mind of Christ. He is still working. We live in this intervention time. We live between the first and the second comings of Christ. So at that second time, at that second coming, he will intervene. And you know something? It'll also be a violent time. Except instead of the violence being done to him, he actually, as we've seen in Revelation 19, the last couple of weeks, what happens is he steps into a war that is already underway in humanity, among humans, and he knows all about it. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, it's a war, it's not just one battle. It's a war, the War of Armageddon. So he experiences in this intervention incredible pain to himself. Takes on the sin of humanity, is killed in the process, rises from the dead, proclaims to everybody there is more than what you see here and the violence and the evil and the sin. There's far more. It was not intended to be this way. God is at work. He proclaims that. And then he comes back, as we've seen the last few weeks, he comes back and he again intervenes. And again, it is a violent intervention, but the violence is now not being done to him. He comes back as a victorious king and he does the violence. And we've been shocked to see, haven't we, that when Jesus returns, it's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild anymore. It's the same person, but now the time is finished, and he comes back in judgment. It's the second half of that intervention, and he lands right in the middle of a war. Big surprise, humanity's been at war ever since the fall. If you just tried to enter humanity, enter anywhere in human history, at random, the chances of missing a war are impossible. You would always land in a war, any time in human history. And so he says, let it come to a head. Let it come to a complete head, and I will deal with it then. And that's exactly what he does. So the first part of the message of the gospel is this intervention of God through his Son into the mess and the chaos of humanity. But then we notice he does more. He brings about peaceful rule. And if you would like, you can turn to Revelation 20. We've been there for the last few weeks. I'm just going to recap it, so if you have it memorized, you don't have to. But Revelation 20 reminds us in verses 1 through 10 that he intends to set up a peaceful rule on the earth. Again, let me stress, third week in a row I'm saying it, but let me stress, this makes perfect sense. We have never been able to do this. Humans have never done the job right. And so the Lord comes in as a human. He says, listen, I will show you how to do it. In the same way that if you have a student driver who can't quite get it straight, you might actually take the wheel. You might actually stop the car, take the wheel, and say, look, this is how it is supposed to be done. And for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, the Lord comes and he says, I will run this. And it is an amazing time, a time when resurrected human beings are mixing with those who are not yet resurrected, when life on earth is truly peaceful, 1,000 years without a war. 1,000 years without a war. A period of time in which when justice is done, it is always poetic. And it is always perfect. It's not heaven yet. It's just God saying, I'll run even a fallen world. I'll run it according to my way, and you'll see it can work. And he does it for 1,000 years. And it is a rule of peace, a marvelous time. And you'll be a part of it, Christian, except you'll be resurrected by that time. You'll be working with the Lord and doing something amazing. People say, oh, come on, this is just too much to imagine. Is it too much to imagine? Yeah, honestly, when I think about it a lot, I think to myself, how can this be? But then I just think, try to explain our life today to a person 100 or 200 years ago, and they'd say the same thing, and we're not even doing miracles. We're just doing stuff we've invented with our own technology. When you think of it in that perspective, when the Lord says, listen, trust me, I can make this work, and you'll see how resurrection works, and you'll see how the interface between this dimension and the next one works. Trust me, I'm going to flip on the switches, and the light's going to come on, and it's going to make sense. Well, okay, then I can buy it. and you should buy it too. It is the only hope for humanity. Bertrand Russell was wrong, and all of the philosophers who are simply contemplating suicide because they're looking at the mess of humanity, they're all mistaken. There is meaning. And the beginning of it is found right there when the Lord comes back and says, this is how it's supposed to be run. By the way, that's the kingdom you join when you give your life to Jesus today. You become a part of that kingdom that he's going to set up, and you become a member today. Then we have final judgment. Same chapter, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. We looked at it last week where he calls every human being into account. You say, is this good news? It's good news and bad news. It's good news in one sense. It means life matters because God says it's not chaotic and it's not meaningless. Life actually has meaning, says the Lord. And the reason is because you were created in God's image, and I will hold you accountable for what you've done and what you've said. And he does that for every human being on the earth. And that is good news, not bad news. It means your decisions really matter. It means when you know that something else is wrong, God knows it's wrong too. It means that somehow, in the end, the Lord will do justice. And folks, that's what Bertrand Russell was despairing of. And that's what philosophical naturalism and evolution and all the stuff that is atheistic, essentially, it all despairs of ever having an answer. If life simply ends at the end of this life and there's no real accountability and no eternal life, then no wonder people are just doing whatever they want. They're completely despairing of meaning. No, this is good news. The judgment is good news because it means there is ultimate meaning. And the Lord will say, come on. Show me what happened. Well, it turns out to be bad news as well, because what people have done is they've rejected God. And so in that final judgment, as we saw last week, verses 11 to 15, and the week before, verses 11 to 15, there is a judgment. And who does the judgment? Jesus of Nazareth. Turn to John chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And look at verse 25. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 25. Look what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. You say, well, is that odd? Yes, it is. So you don't have life in yourself. You say, oh, yes, I do. I'm alive. Yeah, but it's on loan. You didn't create yourself. You don't have the true power of life. We can't create life. We can only take it away, and when we do take it away, it automatically goes back to God, and he's the one who judges it. But what Jesus means here is the Father has given me the authority to create life. Wow. That is amazing. Verse 27. And he also gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Humanity will be judged by a human. Humanity will be judged by Jesus of Nazareth. Do not marvel at this. And so people say, wait a minute, I thought humanity was to be judged by God. Well, yeah, that's... You know who Jesus is? God in the flesh. And that's why he has to be, as a matter of fact. And they understood that that's what he was claiming. We won't go into some of those passages, but that's exactly the case. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. Does he know what we're thinking or what? We look at that and we go, really? He says, don't marvel at this. This is kid stuff in a sense. This is simple reality. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they shall come forth, those who did the good. The word deeds, by the way, isn't in the original. It simply means the good. To a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, we noticed in Revelation 20 that these resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. The first one is for those who've committed to Christ, and the ones that are spoken of as evil, that happens after that 1,000-year reign. I can do nothing. Now, look at this in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice how the Lord Jesus says, I'm doing what my Father wants done, and when he sets up that kingdom, and when he judges eternally, he's doing what the Father wants done. Now, let's go to the next thing. So far, what have we seen? Jesus has brought a redemptive intervention, a peaceful rule, and a final judgment. He even judges his own people. He evaluates them. I got some interesting comments about that from last week, by the way. People were a little surprised and a little concerned about this evaluation. And let me just say, before we move on, that evaluation he gives to us as his people is an evaluation of a forgiven life. It is an evaluation, but it's an evaluation of a forgiven life. So don't let it make you fearful. Let it motivate you to serve the Lord. So he actually comes back. He calls all human beings into account, which means we do matter and we do count, and that is good news. But then what he does, number four, he makes a title transfer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and this is new material for this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Did you know that Jesus is going to take all of this, his kingdom, and everything that he's done, everyone he's redeemed, and he's going to turn it back over to the Father officially? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, we'll go down to verse 28. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is arguing with some people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. They believed in life after death, but here's what they were thinking. They were thinking that life after death isn't physical. They were thinking life after death is immaterial. That was the Greek idea. And Paul says, no, it's not. It's a physical life. That's physical resurrection. You know what, by the way? There's a lot of Christians who don't know that. There's a lot of people today who have a very Greek idea of what heaven is like. And they think of it as incorporeal, no physicalness about it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that heaven is actually a real physical place and resurrection is a real physical experience. And that new bodies are real human bodies, different than these in some senses, but recognizably human. And that's an awesome thing. Well, the Corinthians were having a real problem with all of that because they liked Greek thinking and they thought it was very philosophical and very important. And Paul says, get off it. There has to be a physical resurrection. Jesus was physically resurrected. Verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Because as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we'll work our way down to what we're going to get to about him turning the kingdom over in just a minute. But let me point something out here. What he's saying is, Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection is the beginning of a guarantee. That's what first fruit was. They took the beginning of the harvest, and it was a promise that a much greater harvest was coming. So if Jesus, the first resurrected human, is the down payment on a whole lot more humans are going to be resurrected into eternal life, that's what he's getting at. And then he points something out. If you're in Adam, meaning you're in the old human race, death has to happen because of sin. But if your membership has been changed over to Christ, then something else has to happen. Resurrection has to happen. Just as certainly as death happens to people naturally because of our old sin, so resurrection happens just as certainly. It's a guarantee. It has to happen because the sin has been removed and Jesus, the first fruits, has been resurrected. That's what Paul is saying. So, my friend, nothing can stop you as a Christian. Nothing can stop you from being resurrected in Christ. Nothing can stop you from receiving what God has given to you. It is an absolute certainty that you will receive it. Just as certain as death. There's an old saying that the old two certainties are death and taxes, right? But the difference between the two is that you can cheat on your taxes. And you can't cheat death. Now turn that over and see what he's saying here. He's saying, my friend, that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you become part of a new race, a new redeemed human race. And the characteristic of that redeemed human race is that when it goes through the physical death experience here, there is a resurrection to follow that is an absolute certainty. And that's where the meaning in life comes from. And that's what we are looking forward to. That's the message, part of the message of the gospel. So he says, now you're not part of the old Adamic race anymore if you've given your life to Christ. The new head of the human race is Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you come give your soul to me, I'll make you a new creature. You'll belong to a whole new human race. That is a shock to some Christians and non-Christians to find out that that's what the New Testament teaches. But it is a dynamic reality. and is characterized by resurrection. Now he says, now this is going to happen, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's when he comes back, and that includes the rapture, no matter when you think it's occurring. And then comes the end, and then he, now look at this in verse 24. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, because he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Why did Jesus come into humanity? To kill death. That is exactly why. To kill death. To force death into itself. My friend, that is a miracle we could never hope to even dream about if God himself had not accomplished it. And that's what he says. So when he comes back, at the end of that 1,000 years, because it says in verse 25, he must reign until he's put his enemies under his feet, what he does is he comes back and he defeats everything that's been against him. And he says, now this is how it works. Until that final rebellion, remember, at the end of that 1,000 years, and then he deals with that, and it's all done, and then he judges humanity completely, and then he brings this whole thing back to his heavenly Father, and he says, Father, here it is. You created it. It got completely goofed up. I have become a part of it. I have fixed it. That's a pretty cheap little word to use for something as big as salvation, but that's what it is. He came in, he completely reworked it, he redeemed any person, any human being who wanted to come, and then he brings the whole thing back to the Father, and he says, here it is. It's better than it was before. It is redeemed and eternal. That's God's plan for humanity. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. In other words, the Son brings all of us and the entire kingdom, hands it over to God the Father, so that God may be all in all. Brothers and sisters, you were created for the purpose of sharing the life of God forever. When we run away from that fact, we run into chaos and craziness, violence and sin. God's plan is simple. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to set this thing straight and to bring us back. Why? Because he intends to be all in all. And for people who come to him today, he begins to be all in all right now, today. All Christians, and some of them don't know it very well, their brains get pressed out of shape by the pressures of the world and they get a little crazy sometimes. But in their best moments, they know there's only one person worth living for, and that's the Lord. Only one purpose that our lives were made for, and that's the Lord, that he might be all in all. Let me ask you something. How many other purposes right now today compete for your ultimate allegiance? I'm not talking about the secondary allegiances. There are several of those. I'm talking about the ultimate allegiance. How many other things are competing for ultimate allegiance in your life? Is God all in all? You know, that's his goal in the long run. And when you came to the Lord, that was his intention. So there is a title transfer. The ultimate reality won't be the millennium. The ultimate reality will be when he transfers the title after that final judgment, and then it all becomes the Father's. And that brings in the next phase, everlasting glory, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the description of heaven. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. People say, will there be room in heaven? Well, if there's no longer any sea, you know, it covers 71% of this earth's surface. You say, well, is heaven going to be on earth? As a matter of fact, it is a rebuilt heaven and earth. And people debate, Christian scholars debate, whether he throws this one away and makes a whole new one, or whether he just burns this one and starts over on this one. We don't know. No, you know, there's some debate on it. And I'm not going to get into it. There's good cases on both sides. But the fact of the matter is he redoes it, and there's no longer any C. This bothers some people. Let me just mention something here. People read this and they go, wait a minute, no more C? I mean, we can't go to the coast? We can't go to the coast and get away from the heat of the valley? Oh, my goodness. I love going to the coast. I think it would be very sad not to have the sea. Why do we go to the sea? Rest, peace. There's something peaceful about it. So powerful, so huge. Almost seems eternal. It's not, but it almost seems like it. And you get that feeling when you hear it, and you can feel it. Even if you're not swimming in it, you can feel it when it pounds the ground and the surf rolls in, and it's so wonderful. And you think, how could it be without that? All those feelings come from something God made with one word. What would it be like to stand with God? Would it be better than standing on the coast? So whenever you think there might be something missing in heaven that you have really appreciated on earth, remember that the central reality of heaven is God, and he created everything here by simply saying, I want one of those, and I'd like that. Let's do this. Let's do bing, bing, bing. Just like that, he created it. Now, can you imagine being in complete fellowship with the person who did all of that? Is it possible that anything on earth that has given us any joy or fulfillment is only a tiny drop of an infinite source, that when we know him, all of these questions will become meaningless? That's the case. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is symbolic. He describes it in verses 10 to 27. We'll look at it in a minute. Of course it's symbolic, but it's symbolic of a real place. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look at this. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And this is what he does. When he brings this, he brings it to the Father, and the Father says, good, now let's start all fresh. The Son has given you and me, and everything he's done, he's given to the Father. The Father says, great, I will recreate everything, and this is how it will be, and there will be no death, none. This is not a pipe dream. This is the way instinctively we know life is supposed to be, and we've never known a life without death. Never known a life where we were not fearful for our children. Never known a life when we didn't say to our loved ones when they walk out the door, drive carefully. Huh? Didn't pray for the safety of the people around us. Why? Because it's dangerous here. Can you imagine what life would be like without danger in it? None. No danger. No threat, no death, no tears, none, no grief. All of these things are the result of sin. And the Lord comes in and he says, I'm taking all of that away. And the instinct that even unsaved people, even before I came to Christ, I had an instinct, and so did you. And if you remember, tap back into that. There's an instinct that says there's something wrong with death. It ought not to be this way. That instinct is correct. And the Lord says, I'm going to make it the way it was originally meant to be. And he who sits on the throne, verse 5, says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now, John, in the Revelation, the Apostle John, is taking these words given to him by the angel, and he is repeating them to the people, and this is just a little inkling of the gospel message. That's what this is. He says, by the way, right now that water's available. All you got to do is drink it. You drink this water that he offers, you will live forever. The description of the heavenly Jerusalem, verses 10 down to verse 27, is beautiful. It's symbolic. People read it. Don't draw any pictures of it, because it'll look weird, and it's not supposed to look weird. It's a symbolic description of a real place that is beyond your wildest imagination. It would have to be. It's in God's dimension. It would have to be beyond our imagination. So he uses symbolic language to describe it. Look at verses 21 and following. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Do you ever wonder why they called heaven the pearly gates? Some people do wonder that. It comes from this verse, the 12 carved pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now look at this. There was no temple in it. Why? Because the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of a sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God illumines it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now you say, well, what's going to be there? I mean, I'm looking around for something. And the Lord says, you know what? If I'm there, what else do you need? And we say this, you know, just kind of glibly. We think about, well, oh, you know, of course God's going to be there, but what are we going to do for fun? I mean, honestly, how many of you have ever thought that? Raise your hand and be honest. I have. I've thought to myself, you know, I like doing a lot of stuff here on earth that's not sinful, amazingly. There's some stuff I like doing that's not sin. And are we going to get to do that up there? Because I just want to have some fun, because I'm afraid it's going to be like a giant long church service. And you know what we do? We completely misunderstand. Utterly. The Lord must shake his head at us when we think stuff like this and just say, you know, why do I even bother with these people? No. If he is the source of all goodness and joy and the source of all knowledge and the source of all companionship and everything good you've ever known is on loan from him. These are toys he's taken out of an infinite supply of joy and purpose. To be in his presence is the fulfillment. And that's why it says you won't need the sun and you won't need the sea. Why? Because he will be there, and believe me, you won't miss a thing. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, because there's not going to be any night, its gates shall never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, people read that and they go, what is that? That sounds like life here today. I mean, it talks about people going in and out and stuff like that. Is that going to happen? It's a description symbolically of a real life. That's what it is. It's a description of real life on a real planet that's real heaven for eternity. How the details work, we really don't know. We can't possibly know. What we can learn from this is that it will be genuine. And we also learn evil doesn't exist there. That's why that last verse is in there. Evil and evil people. People who have said, I don't want to be separated from my evil, thank you very much. My evil is a part of me and I really like it. And I don't want to say I'm sorry, and I don't want to repent, and I don't want to be forgiven of it. I want to keep my evil. God says, fine, but you won't be with me. And people say, that's okay, I won't be with you. So what he says here is, there will be no evil, none at all. And that's why when Jesus comes to us today and he says, listen, I'm going to do all these things. Life has meaning, but you got to get the evil out of your life. Let me take it out. You can never take it out yourself. You got to get the evil out, because the place you're going won't tolerate the evil. So let me forgive you. Let me cleanse you. Let me give you a new life. Let me make you suited for this new home, because you'll never be able to live there if you like evil. Become a Christian. Be cleansed. That's why we preach the gospel. It's because this is coming. And it's marvelous. So, meaning in human life is not found in philosophy. It's found in the person of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Turn to one last verse and we'll close with this one. It's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. You know, as I was working on this and thinking to myself, there's so much left to say about the life of Christ, but it was time to bring this series to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There were about four or five different passages that came to mind that would be good to close a series in the life of Christ. But I think this one, in light of what we've looked at today and the fact that the Lord's purpose is to live with human beings forever, to tabernacle among them, even as the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of what he would eventually do, being their God and they being his people, and they and his people sharing his glory forever and ever and ever. That idea of God reconciling himself to us and working it out so that we can be with him forever, the passage most clearly sets that forth is in the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 5. So I'm going to close with that one. Begin in verse 18. Well, begin in verse 17. Well, begin in verse 16. No, let's go with it. No, that. Genesis 1:1. No. We'll begin in verse 17, all right? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, look at this, he's a new creature. Already? Yes! The realities I just described are real in the future, but you join now. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is a down payment. It's the beginning. It's already, but not yet. It is coming, and you join in now. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Alienation between you and God can be fixed. You can be reconciled. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the message. God loves you. Jesus proves it. You don't have to live in chaos. You can be reconciled to your Creator. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating. That word is a strong word. It means to beg. It's another word for beg, and he uses the word beg in the next sentence. We are entreating. God is entreating through us. We beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, when you tap in the realities of what we just described in terms of heaven into this right here, you see what this reconciliation is about. Do you remember giving your life to Christ? Some of you Christians. I gave my life to the Lord when I was a teenager. Some of you know the story. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but I wanted to close with just a little of my testimony. I knew there had to be something more in life, and I knew that friends of mine were despairing, but I didn't know where to go. And I remember very distinctly when we lost a home in a fire without insurance. Brand new home that had not yet been insured, and it went up in flames. I remember distinctly being fearful of everything in the future. Some Christian people who knew some of the stuff that we just learned this morning shared Christ with my mom and dad. And over the next few months, my mom and dad shared Christ with each one of us kids. There were five kids in the family, and I'm the oldest. And I remember my mom saying, you know, you really need to give your life to Jesus. And no one had ever told me that. I was raised in a Christian church, but it was a church that didn't preach the gospel in a personal way. It was a church that didn't tell people God has a personal interest in you, that he cares about you one-on-one. It was more of an institutional thing. And so when she discovered this, and she and dad gave their lives to the Lord, and then they shared it with us kids, it was a shock. And yet, when your mom tells you something, you take it seriously, right? Amen? All the moms said amen anyway. I took it seriously. I remember laying on my bed. It was up in a cabin, actually, up in Canada. I remember laying on my bed, and she had told me what Ray Steadman had told her, and that was, all you have to do is pray. Just say you're sorry for your sins and pray and give your life to Christ and let your weight down on him. And I said, well, Lord, it was late at night. I'm laying on this cot in this log cabin in the middle of the wilderness. And I said, well, Lord, I think that's what I ought to do. And I did. And the sky did not light up, and I did not levitate, and nothing dramatic happened at the moment. But a chain of events came into play. A short time later, I was at a camp in Mount Hermon, and a speaker said the same thing. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Make a commitment today. And I thought, I got to do that. And I did. I had already done it privately, but I needed to make a public stand, and I did. And I remember coming back from that camp with a whole new sense of wonder. And then I turned away from the Lord for a couple of years. I sort of went underground. I got into drinking, and I got into partying and stuff. And one night, I had been to a party and had drunk way too much. And I was normally the designated driver. I used to roll my dumb friends out on their lawns at like 1 o'clock in the morning. Well, this particular night, I needed a designated driver, but I didn't have one. And like an idiot, I tried to drive home. Miraculously, I made it. I don't know how I made it, but I did. It was about 2 in the morning. The sun was up. I mean, the moon was up. I couldn't tell. I got out of that car, and the Lord spoke to me. I had the top down. It was a convertible. I had the top down, and it was keeping me awake, I thought. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, did you give your life to me? And I knew that what I was doing was completely out to lunch. And I knelt down on the driveway. I was kind of bleary-eyed, but I knew that what I had been doing was wrong. I knelt down on the driveway, and I said, Lord, I am sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. It wasn't my conversion. My conversion happened sometime previously, but it was a moment when I began to take seriously what God was doing. And within 24 hours after that prayer, the Lord had opened up doors for me to go down to a meeting in California where I again rededicated my life to the Lord at a large gathering and ended up staying at the college I ended up attending. And it was like all of a sudden the Lord just took hold of me and said, now, let's go. Boom! And I was out of there. He called me later into the ministry, and that wasn't the end of the story. But, you know, folks, for a year and a half, we've talked about Jesus. For a year and a half, we've talked about giving our lives to him. And I got to tell you, from personal experience, it works. I mean, I could preach, I could tell you details in the text and so on, but if nobody says to you, you know, this works, this is real, Jesus is alive, then maybe you're going to think it's about religion. And it's not about religion. It's about him. Just pray with me. Close your eyes. Bow your heads. Pray. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I'd like you to do it today. Here's how you do it. You say, Lord, I don't understand how this all can be real, maybe, but I do see the hopelessness of life, and something inside of me is pulling me toward you, and I've got nothing to lose and everything to gain, so please forgive me of my sins. Please take my life once and for all. If you're a Christian, you might be saying something like, Lord, I have been walking away, and I haven't been paying attention. And I've lost my initial vision. Would you give it back to me? Let me get back on track with you. Let me start where I left off, however long ago. You let that prayer be honest. You say, Lord, fill me up. Let me stand for you. And he does it. And he begins today. Now, it just so happens we're having a baptism. And I would encourage you, if you're giving your life to Jesus right now, after we dismiss, to slip up there to the baptismal, which is between the two buildings. Just follow the path and be baptized this morning. If you've already been baptized and you'd like someone to pray with you, over these things. We'll be back here, over here under the trees. I'll be up here. Love to talk to you. Father God, I lift up these right now. I don't know the condition of anybody's soul except my own. But Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch and mold as you have in my life and countless others, with your grace and in the message of Christ, that you would touch and mold those right now who are open to you, who are willing to be baptized today, or who know that they need to rededicate their lives to you today. Draw them in and let today be the turning point. We trust you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.